I'm going to begin today in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. For those of you who are new to the area, you might not know this, but we've been covering some of the material from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So, previously I've covered faith and hope and repentance. Two of those are specifically referred to here. And today we're going to be continuing on with each of these foundational pieces as described here by the author of Hebrews. Paul explains to the Colossians here in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He said, "Buried with him in baptism," clear symbology, "in which you also were raised with him when you came up out of the water through faith in the working of God, he who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." So the symbolism here, when we kill that old man and we bury him, is that we've been forgiven. But let me remind you of something that you probably know, but maybe just we could all use a reminder. Christ's sacrifice does not give us salvation. Christ's sacrifice pays for our sins. It's his resurrection that gives us salvation. If he doesn't rise from the grave, then there's no salvation for us. So salvation isn't in his death. The scripture makes plain salvation is in his life. And when we come up out of the water, we're picturing Jesus Christ coming up out of the grave, resurrected to eternal life, the same promise given to us in newness of life for us. So that's what's pictured when we come up out of the water, is that salvation is now available to us. Let's go over here to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Under the water we went. We die there, Christ died and was buried. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." As I said in a little tongue-in-cheek, unless something seriously goes wrong, you're coming up out of that water. And you should be coming up out of that water with a new attitude and a new way of life in front of you. That's what that symbolism is about. So this baptism, which is commanded by Christ, symbolically shows our faith in Christ as our personal Savior. That's why the activity is personal. It's what we're doing to recognize that his death, sacrifice and death and burial and resurrection, those were for me personally, and that's why this action is so important for us to do. This symbolism is so important for us to practice for our own understanding. It's an outward expression of our inward understanding that upon repentance, our sins are forgiven. And just as we come up out of the water, so too will we have salvation in Christ's resurrection. So the symbology is extremely potent. Now, as you look back at the Old Testament, one of the things that God does for us is he gives us what we would call anti-typology or typology, through physical events which help us to understand future spiritual things. Okay, so in that context, there are two events historically that I want to briefly look at, but let's start here with 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. We'll go back and we're going to look first at the flood. And let's ask ourselves a question about the event happened, but there's deep symbology in the event of the flood that applies to us and the process of baptism. So 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, where Peter explains essentially this idea, where he says in verse 20, "Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So he's saying, go back and look at the flood and learn something. Let's do that. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. We can compare ourselves, if we were to truly be honest with ourselves, we should be looking at this typology that we'll look at in both the flood and in Israel's example of fleeing Egypt. Let's look for our own guilt, our own culpability in these examples. So let's start with Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, because remember, this is a typification of baptism. So verse 5 says, "Then the Lord," this is Genesis 6, 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the hearts was only evil continually." So God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, you might say, well, I'm not that bad. Okay, well, let's hope none of us ever get that bad. That all the intents and the thoughts of the heart are evil continually, like nonstop. All you think about is selfishness and greed, getting what you want out of this world and out of this life. This is the world that God is talking about. This is the pre-antediluvian flood, the flood that destroyed all of mankind from the face of the earth. Look at verses 11 and 12. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." For us, this is just describing a way of life which is contrary to God. And every single person who begins the journey, who's called out of this world, starts in this place. I have been living one degree or another contrary to God and what he wants from me. And so in this example, what we see is the God who made the universe and mankind after his own image, after 2,000 years of man living his own way, his summation is this. This is what I see after 2,000 years of you people living the way you want. And everything that I see is corruption, vile evilness. Such that we get to verse 7, and what does he say? "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." For us, we ought to just simply look at that and say, how does God feel about sin? And it grieves him. And if I've lived a life which essentially had elements of sin contained within it, then I have lived a life that grieves the Father. I'm not right with him. And he wants to do something about that. Here, the only choice for God was, with a whole world filled with sin, was to be merciful and destroy all of that sin. Verse 17, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. This is the ultimate of picturing Christ's death, right? Paying for all sin, and God here in this case made the world pay that price by flooding and destroying all sin from the face of the earth. Yet even though the entire world was filled with sinful mankind, Noah and his family stood in stark contrast. Verses 8 and 9. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Knowing what you know about human nature, do you believe that when it says that Noah was perfect in his generations, that that meant that Noah was perfect? I think hardly. Do you think God's expectation for anyone except Christ is actual perfection? Or is it the pursuit of perfection? Because only Christ has ever lived a perfect life. Not one of us will ever do that. Not one of us will ever be able to say that. Yet God has a plan that brings us into his kingdom as children, just like Jesus Christ, in a process. And so, while Noah here, who serves as the antitype for us being called out of this world, he wasn't perfect any more than we are. Yet God preserved him and his family alive as a type for salvation, because mankind was saved through Noah and his family on the water. So while all of the sins, all of mankind died under the water and were buried there, Noah sits above the water in an ark, preserved alive with his family. Antitype, baptism as symbolism for us to see this connection of what God is talking about in a very real way. Like, we have lots of evidence about the flood. If you haven't seen some of the, there's some great series now that are by some archaeologists. They're truly, you know, scholars of archaeology, but doing some wonderful works. I've seen these guys do a few shows now. They're going through the Grand Canyon, which is the greatest exhibit of the flood that it exists on this planet. And they're showing us the flood in the evidence that is right before our very eyes in the Grand Canyon. It's fantastic. So there's no doubt that God did what we read here. It's a fantastic type for us to be considering about what baptism truly symbolizes for us. And notice what he says about Noah now, verse 18. He says, "But I will establish my covenant with you." He's the type for us. God establishes a covenant with his New Testament church. "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." And Noah did what he was told to do. And so notice how this is addressed. Verse 22, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." Now notice how God views this as he's recorded in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, speaking of Noah. Now remember, we covered faith as we began this series, and here Noah is given to us as an example of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 7, it says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen." So here he is, 120 years, no flood. I'm not even 60. 120 years, he's been obeying God and building an ark in which no flood has yet come. And yet he continued steadfastly doing what God said, building the ark and readying for a flood, which to all intents and purposes doesn't look like it's actually going to ever come. Because, you know, you live 120 years, you don't see something, you might get skeptical. But he doesn't. He just steadfastly keeps going. "He prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." You know, one of the beautiful meanings of that is that through his actions of obedience in a world in which no one obeyed God, he condemns the world by obeying God. No one will ever be able to say, "We had an excuse. Noah obeyed." What excuse do you have for not obeying? When not a soul on this planet obeyed, Noah obeyed. Okay, the second one I want to look at is Israel's Red Sea crossing. Again, this is typology for us to understand the meaning of and the symbolism in the baptism that we take and do personally as a part of what is required for salvation. Exodus chapter 3, and for the sake of this little portion I'm going to go through here, just don't, like, we're going to come back to Exodus a couple of times. So Exodus chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Exodus 3, 10 through 12. Now this is Moses being giving his marching orders. He says, "Come now, therefore, I will send you," he's talking to Moses, "to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Okay, so push pause. Egypt, so who? Israel here is a type of the church. Israel is called the congregation in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness. So it is a type of the New Testament church, which was established on the day of Pentecost. Okay, so we have that. Step one, typology. Israel, the new church. The second layer, Egypt, it typifies sin. So here is the church in sin. In this case, the church of Israel in sin in Egypt. In slavery to sin in Egypt. So let your mind wrap around that typology. They're slaves, literally physical slaves, without freedom, going where they have to go, doing what they're told to do. They don't get to decide. This is not freedom. This is literally slavery. And the slavery for us is slavery in sin, which means you serve your master. When you are the slave, you serve your master. And we are slaves until God calls us and frees us. We're slaves of sin. So you see this typology. And if we keep going, then Pharaoh represents Satan. And the armies of Pharaoh, the demonic realm, which serves Satan. And so we have this kind of complete symbolism for us to look at in this one example of Egypt and Israel. Hold your place here. Go over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verses 35 through 37. The typology here, which is what we're going to be reading right now, is fairly remarkable. So Acts 7, 35 through 37. It says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out." Who's them? Israel. "He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt," which obviously came from God, "and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him," capital H, "you shall hear.'" Foretelling Jesus Christ, the Savior. So that same Savior. So Moses stands then in the place symbolically of Christ. Having rescued Israel from Egypt, Christ rescuing the church, us, the called out ones, from sin. So Christ is represented by Moses in the typology. So as Israel fled from oppression and slavery in Egypt, Pharaoh and his armies pursued them to recapture them and return them to bondage. Do we see that symbology in our lives? For you younger people, when God calls you into this process and you commit yourself to it, you think Satan just goes, oh, I guess I have to give up on them. Afraid not. Like, he gets after you in earnest for a while because he doesn't think he's going to lose you. He doesn't want to lose you. He's just like Pharaoh. He doesn't want to lose all that free labor for Egypt. He wants all those slaves back. Satan's no different. He wants us to be slaves of sin. And so he continues to pursue us. When we get down this same road and we're trying to flee sin in our lives and slavery to it, Satan doesn't just let us go. So back to Exodus chapter 14 now. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 9. So we notice here, verse 9 of 14 says, "So the Egyptians did pursue them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth and before Baal-Zephon." Okay, so this is in the typology we've been discussing here, this is Satan pursuing after us and capturing us, trying to prevent our baptism. If you're in the process, Satan does not want you to get baptized. That's this symbology right here. Right up to the border of the sea, he pursues them, and it is only God interfering that prevents him from actually overcoming them. The typology is obvious for us. It is only God that preserves us alive and saves us from what Satan would do, dragging us back into our former way of life. Over here in back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just as God delivered Israel from Pharaoh and his armies through the waters of the Red Sea, this symbolizes our deliverance from sin through baptism. And just as Pharaoh and his armies died in the waters of the Red Sea, that's what happened. Remember, they crossed the sea and then God lets the sea close up over them. They all died. But Israel was saved alive by God through this process. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Where Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." That's the example we just read. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Well, that's the whole point of the typology, isn't it? This physical event which typifies baptism for us. All the elements are there. Of sin represented by Egypt and by its ruler, Pharaoh. The slavery of Israel in Egypt. And then Egypt pursuing Israel right up to the borders of the Red Sea, but God preventing them from being overcome. And then God parting the seas, Israel walking down on dry land across the Red Sea, and sin behind them being destroyed in the waters of the Red Sea. All of that is the typology or picturing what happens to us through baptism. Our sins being killed, our old man being destroyed, us being rescued and delivered from and given salvation as a new person when we come up out of the waters of baptism. Now, let's talk about methodologies. So one of the things that I've been thinking about on this subject here of baptism is we know that it's required. We know what it symbolizes. And why? Because it's a personal event. Why that's so important for us to do it. Like, it's a requirement, but it's also really important we understand why we're doing it. Okay? So then we have to understand there's a right way to do it. And now here's what I was also considering. God is still calling people out of this world. And people who have different experiences. And some of those experiences might be similar to what we do when it comes to baptism, but some are not. I'll give you a couple of examples. Various Methodists, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Lutherans practice what's called effusion. Effusion, A-F-F-U-S-I-O-N, effusion. Which is when water is poured over the individual's head from something like a pitcher. They call this baptism. And they earnestly mean it. They believe that this is a form of baptism. Another methodology, the Catholic Church practices aspersion. A-S-P-E-R-S-I-O-N. Aspersion. Now that's when water is sprinkled on the person's head. Okay? So we have two types of baptism then that we see in the world. Now there's a third type that I was less familiar with. This is called dry baptism, and it's practiced by groups like the Quakers, the Salvation Army. Dry baptism focuses on baptism as a spiritual event, but not a physical one. So no one gets wet in a dry baptism, okay? And so here are three possibilities that we might come into contact with, that God might call out of this world, that we have to recognize we might be having a conversation with a person and they might feel they are legitimately baptized. But the scripture doesn't describe baptism that way. And we have to understand that that's the truth. What is the way in which we are supposed to be baptized? Let's go over here to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 22. And let's note something here. So John 3, 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he remained with them and baptized. Now, what is that word, baptized, in the Greek? It's baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O, baptizo. There's a different Greek word for sprinkle. There's a different Greek word for pour. It's not the same word as this. This word means to immerse, submerge, or overwhelm. It means to make fully wet. Okay? To make fully wet. So, immerse is the best translation. So, when you read different translations as you go through scriptures like this, good translations will actually use the word immerse, and it actually really helps to make it more clear what's happening within the scripture that you read. I'll give you an example of that here in a bit. What we know is that this word does not mean to pour. It does not mean to sprinkle. It does not mean to shower someone with a garden hose. It doesn't mean to drive by in your car while they're standing by a puddle and you hit the wheel and they get all soaked that way. It doesn't mean to throw pitchers of water at them from afar. It doesn't mean any of that. It only means one thing. You've got to be immersed in water fully. Notice John 3:23. So we're in the same chapter of 3, but notice this is now John the Baptist in verse 23. Now John, parenthetically the Baptist, also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim. Why? Well, because there was much water there. Aenon means springs. So now reread that. Now John also was baptizing in springs near Salim, a location. Springs are pools of water. So if all I was going to do is sprinkle, I don't need much more than this. And you know that I'm a kind of a wise guy, so I would probably sprinkle liberally. Even so, I could probably make this work for a sprinkling or a pouring. You don't need much water. But here it says that John needed a lot of water. That's why he's there. It only confirms the meaning here. Notice what happened when Christ himself was baptized. So if we're going to be truly critical when we evaluate something like baptism, even submersion, because so many people have been taught sprinkling is okay or pouring is okay. So, you know, if we're going to criticize that that's somehow wrong, we ought to at least have an understanding of where we would get that idea. And I would start with, well, what happened to Christ? What did he do? Did they sprinkle him? Because then that'd be like, well, there's no argument. You can do it any way you want. And the answer is no, Christ was also immersed. Let's look at this in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Matthew 3, 13 says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John, this is John the Baptist, at the Jordan. Now the Jordan's a river, okay? It's not as big as the Columbia, but it's a river. It's a decent-sized river, especially in the spring. Okay, so Jesus comes to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Even Christ had to be baptized. Let that sink in. There's no alternative. If our Savior had to be baptized, we have to be baptized. End of argument. Then he allowed him. Now let's keep reading in verse 16. Now when he had been baptized, this is Christ, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So Christ came up out of the water. But remember I said what this word baptized means, immersion? So let's read this. Let me just read this to you here out of the literal Standard Bible. It says, "And having been immersed, Jesus immediately went up from the water." So when you're immersed in something, unless you want to stay immersed, you're going to have to come up out of it. And if you're going to be immersed, you're going to have to go down into it. So he's not standing on the shore here and having John just flick some water up at him or dip a cup down there and throw it in his, he wouldn't throw it in his face. But maybe he didn't know if the way they're doing it today might pour it over his head or something. That's not what happened because they're in the water. You're not in the water for sprinkling or pouring. You're in the water for dipping, for immersing, as it says here. And so like I said, if you can take the word and actually use the proper definition in it, in its context, it really helps to understand what's being said. Now later on, when Philip had been ordained a deacon, and after he traveled through Samaria, so if you recall, Philip took a trip north, and he baptized. Remember, he even baptized Simon Magus. And upon this, so on this journey, he's up there baptizing. Now, I don't have time to go through that whole story. We're going to go through some of that next week. Next week, we're going to be covering laying on of hands in the next message in this series. And there's a lot we need to cover in that. So I hope you'll tune in or be here next week to hear that message as we complete, as we continue down this, in this series. All right, so where was I? I was talking about Philip. So here, let's go over here to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 28. Let's understand this story here. So Acts 8, 26 through 28. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is desert. "So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit says to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.'" I don't know if this is like Elisha. Was this like a running event again? Full-on sprint? Probably. I mean, it says overtake the chariot. I don't know. So, but it says Philip ran. Some kind of running going on here. So he had to run. "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' So after..." I'm not going to go through this whole thing for the sake of time, but after he reads, after he explains to him who Christ is, and the eunuch begins to put the math together, then the eunuch, it dawns on the eunuch that he needs to be baptized. It's amazing that God inspires him to understand this is what must happen, because look what look what follows. Let's drop down here to verse 36 through 38. It says, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." Notice again that the literal standard version says, "and he immersed him." So there's literally no doubt that of what baptism means and how it's to be done. Fully immersion, fully being immersed within water. Now notice that baptism is by the authority of Jesus Christ. So we're going to go back now to where we were just a little bit ago in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, I'll get there. We started in verse 22 before, remember? "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. But did Jesus baptize himself? He's given the credit here in verse 22, but look what John says here in verse 1 and 2 of verse 4. Of chapter 4, pardon me. So chapter 4 begins, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," so this is what it sounds like to the Pharisees, that Christ is out there doing the work himself, but what's it say? "Though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did." And so they're doing the baptism on behalf of Jesus Christ. It is under his authority that they are doing the baptizing. But Christ only gets the credit because it is by his authority. So we have to understand that the disciples were given this authority. We read that at the end of Matthew 28, where he said, "Go," as an instruction to his disciples, "and make disciples and baptize them." And he made his church on Acts chapter 2 when he established his church through those disciples, and Peter, fulfilling the command, instructed that those people who gladly received the word should be baptized. And 3,000 souls were, in fact, immersed, baptized that day. This is by the authority of Christ, but who does Christ delegate that authority through? And we just need to understand that God is a God of governance. He's a God of authority. And he delegates authority. That's what we're going to cover in much more depth next week. God delegates authority. Just as Christ's example here, he delegated the authority to his disciples. That authority is delegated from them to others. That is how God works when it comes to authority. And so we can't have some. So when James says, let's go in our minds here, let's go to James. When James describes anointing, does he say go to a lay person and have them lay their hands on you? No. Does he say go to a deacon in the church and have them lay hands on you? No. He says go to an elder. He's not talking an old person. He's talking about an office. And so God is a believer, an establisher of office. And baptism happens through this ordination process through the authority given by God to his church, which began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It is to be done by someone ordained to the role. Notice Acts chapter 14. Let's go back here to Acts to just sort of button this idea up. Acts chapter 14. Philip was a deacon. And when Philip went north into Samaria to baptize, which I mentioned earlier, but we read the story of the eunuch to see that they went down into the water to illustrate how Philip did the baptizing. But prior to that, he had been doing this kind of baptizing in Samaria. Now, Samaria is a Gentile area, lest you forget. They had been replaced. Some like to argue that Samaria was filled with Jews. It was not filled with Jews. Samaria was replaced by the Assyrians with Gentiles. And so when you go into Samaria, you're talking about Gentile peoples. The Jews well knew this, which is why they did not like Samaritans. Here Philip is preaching the gospel in Samaria. And guess what? People are listening. Simon Magus wanted this power because he watched what was happening in people who realized the power being demonstrated to him, and people who were hearing the truth of Jesus Christ and who wanted to be baptized in repentance in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the backstory then. Did any of them receive the Holy Spirit because they were baptized by Philip? The answer is, the scripture says, no, they did not. So God is a God of governance and authority. We're in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. I don't know why I was over. Hang on, let me make sure my notes are correct and I'm following them correctly. Acts chapter 8, yeah, I saw Acts 14. It's Acts 8, 14 through, all right, let me get to the right spot here. Acts chapter 8, 14 through 17. It says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had not fallen upon any of them, They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So while Philip was capable of dipping someone under the water, he had no authority to lay hands on them and for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And that's what's illustrated here. And so being dipped alone isn't sufficient to get the Holy Spirit. It's important, but it's not the only thing. And the authority to do all of that means the whole process must be done by those ordained by God to do that process. All right, prerequisites. The last area I want to go through here as I wrap up. There are prerequisites for being baptized that we have to consider, because there are those who will say, when I was a baby, I was baptized. That certainly happens in some churches where they will baptize infants. There's also the case where they will baptize for the dead. Paul even mentions this specific as a practice of his day. People believed that I have a loved one, maybe I can get baptized for them. Like, is that doable? It begs the question of what actually constitutes somebody who's qualified to become baptized. Acts chapter 2, notice something here in Acts chapter 2 where we were before, after Peter's sermon. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, where he says, "Now when they heard this," who was this? Who was this they? Well, it's obviously the Jews that were listening, unconverted Jews that were listening in, meaning they had not received the Holy Spirit. They were simply listening to this sermon. They were there on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And when they heard this, his sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And of course, Peter says, you have to repent. Does a child understand that? Does a child understand sin, spiritual sin? Does a baby understand spiritual sin and violating and breaking the spiritual law of God? Hardly. It takes you a while as a parent to get an adolescent to understand just breaking the rules. Sin's kind of an abstract idea. So no, you have to be somebody of age, capable of discerning right and wrong and spiritual ideas like a spiritual law broken, a relationship destroyed because of sin. You have to be capable of processing that. You have to be an adult. No child, no infant, and you've got to be alive. Can we just admit that? No dead person's capable of making that decision? Like, that seems kind of obvious, but I'm just stating it as an emphatic, okay? You got to be alive to be baptized. There's no proxies here. You can't go, "Here's what I'm going to do, honey. I'm not feeling well. I think this is it for me. I hereby give you permission to be baptized for me." Not going to happen that way. You don't get the proxy off your baptism, and then that counts as maybe a deathbed thing. I don't know. That just came to me. Take it for what it's worth. Not much. Anyway. All right. So you have to have the maturity to choose. Okay? And so Christ gives us this example in Luke chapter 14. I'll just briefly touch on this. Luke chapter 14. And just, I want you to just ask yourself, what child, what infant, and what dead person can do this? Luke 14, 27 through 30, where he says, and this is talking about somebody going into conversion, making a choice. This is what he's talking about here. He says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down and first count the cost?" If you've raised children, you're probably aware that there's not very much counting of the cost that goes into their decision making, unless we teach them that. I raised three. I'm just saying, maybe that's just us. Okay, that's fine. Maybe you had children wiser beyond their years. But he says here, normally, who doesn't count the cost? Make sure you have enough to finish it, lest after you've laid the foundation in it and are not able to finish it, all who see begin to mock it, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." In other words, you've got to be capable of making this evaluation, and no infant, no child has the ability to do that. No dead person has the ability to do that. Only a fully rational adult is capable of this. Number two, What was the prerequisite that Peter gave in Acts chapter 2:38? Because he began when they said, well, what do we do? What was the prerequisite? Repent. So you can't be baptized unless you've actually repented. You can be submerged in water, but that will only make you wet if you haven't truly repented. And that's his point. You have to actually repent, literally repent. It's required. If you want to be part of the family of God, you have to repent of your sins and you have to be baptized. Of course, that's why I went through the message on repentance. But the third element here is you have to have faith in the sacrifice of Christ. Faith in the way we've already gone through it. Belief that he is, that he died for our sins. That God has promised that if we repent and live according to his way of life, that he will give us salvation. If we do what he asks us to do. I'll just read to you here from my notes. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Because it says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. You can say you believe, but if you don't truly believe, you can go under the water and you're still going to be condemned. So we have three elements. You have to be capable of making the mature decision. You have to repent. And you have to have faith. Those are prerequisites for baptism that we've covered. So as I said at the beginning, when God calls a person, they begin a journey of conversion. They begin to transform themselves from a child of this world to a child of God. This process leads a person to repentance and faith. But it cannot stop there. To be born into the family of God, one must be baptized. It's not just the outward expression of our inward belief. It's the essential process for becoming a future spirit-born son or daughter of God. It is symbolic of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but also the death and the burial and the resurrection of our old man, our old sinful self. And our resurrection coming up out of that water to newness of life. Our recognition that this process is for me personal, for what Jesus Christ did for me. Christ is my personal Savior. And so when I get baptized, I'm acknowledging before the world, before Christ, before God, that I know that I accept that, as I agree to this relationship to be in a new covenant with God.